Welcome to Commonplaces, a podcast of Protestant resourcement. Commonplaces is brought to you by the Davenant Trust, where we are committed to the renewal of Christian wisdom for the contemporary church. You can learn more and support our work at davenanttrust.org and reach us through email at davenantpodcast@gmail.com. My name is David Cooper, and I'm coming to you from Lynchburg, Virginia. My conversation this week is with author and PhD student Andrew Fulford, who joins from Montreal, Quebec, where he is a PhD candidate in historical theology at McGill University. Andrew and I will be discussing his recently published book, Jesus and Pacifism, an Exegetical and Historical Investigation. His book answers the most common arguments of Christian pacifists using scripture and natural law. We talk about the persuasive pull of pacifism and discuss how the entire testimony of the Bible helps us understand how we are to obey the commands and the example of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to get a copy of Andrew's book and enjoy his clear and concise argumentation, and I also hope you enjoy our conversation. Good morning, Andrew. Thanks for joining me this morning on the podcast. My first kind of question, could you kind of introduce our listeners to you a little bit as far as your church background? I know you grew up, you said, outside of Toronto, but sort of the ecclesiastical context for your life.
Yeah, sure. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church of Canada, so it's the mainline denomination that's Presbyterian in Canada. My particular congregation was relatively evangelical, so I would say I grew up something like mainline evangelical Presbyterian. And I got more interested in my faith in high school, reading people like C.S. Lewis and other apologetics. I read Van Til and stuff like that. That's where I got my introduction to Reformed theology. And then I went after that for my undergrad degree to the University of Tyndale, where I studied religion or theology. I did my Bachelor of Arts there, and then I've continued studying theology from that point on.
And you were there sort of right at the beginning of the Iraq War, the second Iraq War, if you will. And it says in your book that you were sort of introduced at that time to the ideas of John Howard Yoder and Stanley Hauerwas. Was that pretty popular on campus at that time?
Yeah, so I mean, there's a contingent of students who probably wouldn't have cared much about politics, and then among the ones who did, there'd probably be a you know, both sides of that issue. But yes, Yoder was certainly a presence on the campus, especially because Dr. Craig Carter was teaching there, still teaches there, and he was a Yoder scholar. So yeah, and then also we read Hauerwas and Richard Hayes because they were both. They're both contemporary and still writing on social ethics from a Christian perspective. So it's hard to avoid them, yeah.
Yeah. And would you have defined yourself at that time as a pacifist or a Christian nonviolence?
I was undergoing changes, I guess. I don't know at what point exactly I decided I was a pacifist. I think it was near the end, so closer to 2007, after I'd been studying Yoder for about a year or so. And I had trouble answering his exegetical arguments. So there was a period around the time I graduated and then went on to Wycliffe College for my master's where I was basically a pacifist. It didn't last, you know, very long, but there was a time there. Before that point, okay. I was at Tyndale, and I wouldn't have said I was a pacifist until near the end there.
Okay. And you delineate, so this is in your book, we're talking about Jesus and pacifism. You delineate six sort of key arguments that Christian pacifists make. Were there a particular one of the six or a couple of the six that you found to be most persuasive when you, you know, were kind of wrestling with some of these issues?
Yeah, I'm just trying to pull up that list again. Let me see.
So yeah, I can, I've got it in front of me here, so I can run through it. So they talk, and this, I mean, my own biography is not too dissimilar as far as in college, a little bit older than you, but late 90s, pre-Iraq War kind of, read Yoder's Politics of Jesus and found it to be quite a challenge to just a basic, more conservative evangelical political understanding. So I was, you know, definitely asking those same questions. So he talks about the cycle of violence as being a key reason that when, you know, responding with force just brings more of it on. You have the limits of human knowledge, so we can't make judgments accurately that The third one is immorality of punishment and vengefulness. The fourth is the unloving character of violence. The fifth, utopian character of violence, that we're trying to create a world, the immanization of the eschaton, if you will. And then that hierarchy is intrinsically dominative.
Or right. I guess,
so
for me,
one of the... Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so for me, I suppose... I was always committed to the authority of Scripture, so for me, some of those were obviously weren't going to work, but the one that probably had a tug on me was the unloving character of violence, like the command to love our enemies, and trying to understand what that actually meant without just dismissing it or bending it out of shape. So yeah, that one was probably the tough one for me relative to the others.
That I think what was hard for me was seeing Christians sort of justify either in the context of wars, like if you look at a war like World War II, or particularly for me, I was a history major, so it was World War I was always the one that just sort of killed me from the sense of senseless violence and sort of basically Christian nations lining up and killing each other. And I remember there is the Lewis essay on, I think it's on pacifism, where he's kind of, in my mind, he sort of made light of, you know, you got a German Christian and you got a British Christian, and let's say they happen to shoot and kill each other at the same time, you know, a couple seconds later, they'll be sort of laughing about it in paradise. And that just didn't seem to quite, for me, work as a framework for what was going on there.
Yeah, I think Lewis was a great man, but a man of his time. So probably his devotion to his country and what that meant to him might have influenced how he read the history and the morality of the conflicts they were involved in. I think he still was correct in the basic principles, but no doubt particular judgments he made about particular conflicts could be mistaken.
Well, yeah, and I don't even know if he felt like it. I'm trying to remember now. I'm not sure if he was saying it was necessarily a just war. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Do you know? Does he say that in that?
I don't recall. Yeah, I mean, he was in the First World War, right? Him
sure.
and Tolkien.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure I recall him talking about the First World War. I'm pretty sure he does say that the Second World War would be justified because of who the Nazis were.
Sure.
And when their goals, but...
What about, does he ever deal with, like, the firebombing of Dresden or some of the, or the dropping of the bomb? Does he have essays on those?
That,
questions within the context of World War II?
Yeah, I'm not sure if he ever addresses the juice and bellow stuff. I'd have to go back and reread it, and he might have talked about it somewhere other than that essay on pacifism. So,
Do you think that for Christians who come from more the Peace Church tradition that we were talking about encountering, which of the two do they have an issue with the juice and bellow or with more of just the use of force in general?
So, we're talking about like Mennonites and folks like that. I would say they have a problem with the whole thing. However, there is difference in terms of why they think it's a problem. So I think the oldest fashion of Mennonite, going back to Menno Simons, is closer to what in my book I call a divine positive law kind of pacifism. Their view is more like Christians shouldn't do this, but not that there shouldn't be anyone doing this. Kind of thing. But they would apply, that would apply both to starting a war and, during the war. So I would say they're opposed to both. Now there's Mennonites nowadays who take basically a moral pacifism position. And I think they would say the same thing, that it was all wrong. But for everybody, not just for Christians. So,
So you answer, in your book, these, kind of six different arguments for pacifism. Where do you, maybe we should start with the one that you found the trickiest, which is the unloving character of violence, inconsistent
right.
with the command to love our enemies.
Yes.
So maybe we can start there. Let me back up. Before I think we can do that, I think you have to kind of establish your argument that you make about natural law. So why don't you lay a little bit of that groundwork in what you understand natural law to be?
Yes. Okay. So the trick with natural law is that, the word nature is used lots of different ways through history and in our culture now. You have to be careful what you mean by it. And there's also very philosophical ways I could explain the concept. But I want to try and do it in as close to normal language as I can so people understand what I'm talking about. And that's essentially God's design that's intrinsic to his creatures that directs them towards certain kinds of activity which are good for them. That would be the basic definition. And when you think of it as God's design, it's not hard to see where it is in Scripture, that there are certain things God has made creatures to do. And when those purposes are frustrated or without good reason, Scripture calls that evil, like to prevent creatures from fulfilling the task that God made them to do.
So what does that include when we talk about Old Testament law, as far as how does Old Testament law and its different facets interact with natural law in the way that you're defining it?
Sure. So traditionally, the Reformed tradition said that, you know, the Ten Commandments are basically a summary of natural law. And I almost agree with that. I'm not a Sabbatarian, so I think that have to be slightly qualified. But what they did also basically say was that natural law is the principles of natural law are expressed in the Mosaic law, and that's pretty easy to see. If you, most cultures around the world have recognized, say, that murder is wrong. There's always exceptions where people redefine other groups as not human, but when they think of someone as human, they'd say that you shouldn't just kill them for no reason. And that appears in the Mosaic law, of course, you know, thou shalt not kill. So the natural law is found there in the sense that God's law to the people of Israel was consistent with his purposes for humanity in general, because Israel is part of the human race. So
what about the first table of the law, you know, maybe outside of the Sabbath question, but the first three commandments?
Yeah. So definitely, I think, as someone who believes in natural theology, I think, you know, reflection upon the created order can show us that there is a God, and that the kind of God he is requires our complete devotion without any rival. So you can get something like the greatest commandment, the one that Jesus gave us, that we should love God with our whole being, from reflection on what creation is and what we are. The question of idol worship is a bit more complicated. I think you can make a kind of natural law argument, and Paul seems to do that in Acts 17 for it. It's a bit trickier, but I think it can be done, essentially, that we shouldn't create objects that we use to manipulate God or basically try to determine how God will come to us or how he will be mediated to us. That's not within the province of human power to make that determination, and that's essentially what idols do. So,
okay. And then it seems like the reform question then becomes, how fallen are we from natural law? How discernible is it? You know, that's the kind of the Romans 1 question.
Right.
You know, we know about God, but we choose not to worship him in our own because of our wickedness. So how do you sort of understand fallen human nature and its ability to discern natural law?
Yeah, that's a good question. And even, you know, Davenant is all about diversity within the Reformed tradition. Well, this is one case where there is diversity. So if you read someone like John Calvin, he's rather pessimistic, though not completely so. He's not as far as, say, Karl Barth, who I would not regard as Reformed, really. But other people like Peter Mater Vermeule or Zanke or Keckerman or people like that are much more optimistic. However, they do recognize, of course, that we're fallen. I'd say my general perspective would be that there are some aspects of natural law which are impossible to obliterate with sin. So there's some sense in which people know some basic truths are right and wrong. They can try to suppress them, but that knowledge will come back. It will take its revenge, like Jay Bujazuski has written in recent books. He's a Catholic writer, but he's made this point. Mm-hmm. It's valid. There are other, say, truths of natural law that are further from the basic principles of natural law. They're more based on prudence and require some thought to figure out. And those judgments of natural law can be lost or missed if we are not formed properly. And I think some mixture of the two is why you see cultures where there is different views on the morality of some actions, because sin can corrupt our reasoning abilities, can lead us to want to deny things publicly that we know to be true in our hearts. So there's all kinds of ways it can mess us up. But I think it can never be, the knowledge of it can never be fully eradicated. I think that's part of what Paul is saying in Romans 1. And we all know enough to know we're guilty, and there's some pretty basic principles we know.
And so how do you see that understanding of natural law sort of working in an argument about pacifism I guess it works in the sense of on the human reason level, but when it becomes exegesis of scripture or divine positive law, we've got to kind of change tack. But let's talk first about sort of how natural law would work in this argument.
Right. So what I try to outline briefly in my book is that natural law, if you examine the purpose of the human being, the nature of the human being, like all creatures, we want to preserve ourselves in existence. We'd rather not die or be maimed or be violated. We have the capacity to protect ourselves in that way. it's good to, in fact, protect ourselves. God has given us this task to keep ourselves alive. At least, you know, everyone would agree about that with regards to eating and drinking water, things like that. We know we should do that, not commit suicide, essentially. But that same principle, when applied to someone attacking us or attempting to violate us, the same principle applies, that we, all the things being equal, we should try and preserve ourselves alive, especially if we're talking about a third party who's dependent upon us, like our children or something like that. So there's a basic natural law argument there. And then secondly, this basic natural law principle, I think, has been perceived by most people throughout history in most cultures. There's laws against murder, again, for the same reason. Most people have considered wars to be legitimate, at least potentially legitimate in some cases, if the cause is just. So if you look at the testimony of the human race to what they perceive to be natural law, they generally agree with what I think is evident from examining nature itself. So, you know, when you see all that and then you recognize that the Old Testament essentially affirms there is a natural law, then we can say, okay, then there's prima facie reason to think that this principle is part of what God is affirming. And then, of course, when you look at the details of the Old Testament law, I think it's hard to miss.
Which aspects? The aspect of defending the innocent or defending yourself, that part, or just the broader natural law?
Yeah, so both. Like, I think natural law itself is recognized in various ways, but then, you know, there's laws against murder. There's provisions for war, which don't just simply rule out war as wrong. There's a recognition that the activity of the state is in some way, you know, willed by God. It's by wisdom rulers reign, and he's put them there for a reason. So those things are all, the more particular the principles about the use of violence in nature, also in the Old Testament, I would say.
Okay. What is your answer to those that would argue that the Old Testament, you know, I was just reading Joshua to my children mm-hmm. over the last couple of weeks around the dinner table. So the conquest of the promised land I think it was what Christopher Hitchens would often call, you know, a genocidal action from a wicked people and a wicked God. So what is the answer to that still preserves the justice of that?
Sure. So that's a great question. I think there's a few things to point out to someone like Christopher Hitchens. The first is that, strictly speaking, the action wasn't genocidal. It was based on who was in the land. But if they fled, Israel wasn't to pursue them outside of the land of Canaan to make sure they were all dead. That wasn't part of the command. Secondly, it's evident from various narratives that if the people there basically surrendered to God and declared their allegiance to him, then they would be spared. So you have Rahab, you have the Gibeonites, or the Gibeonites, sorry, I forget their names sometimes. They both basically do the same thing, and they're incorporated into the people of Israel. So there was an element of mercy there, and so what that implies is the people who were punished were exercising some degree of contumacy or refusal to give in. And this is in light of knowing what God had done in Egypt. That's what Rahab says in Joshua, that the knowledge of what God had done had spread out to that point in the world. So they weren't ignorant of what was coming or why. Mm-hmm. I would say, secondly, it is a biblical teaching, you know, original sin, original guilt, that all human beings, we deserve death from the moment we're born. The story of the flood is similar, except in this case, it's just God doing it directly. But he wipes out everyone. That's including women and children. So I think it's obviously emotionally difficult to imagine what would have to happen for the conquest narratives to be true, which I believe they were. But that doesn't mean that it is intrinsically just unjust. God has the right to take our lives away. He has the right to designate who would do that. That being said, I don't think that what happened in the conquest narratives is possible anymore. I don't think God would give that command to anyone now because of what he's done since then in history, especially in the work of Christ and the founding of the church.
So it's historical. It's not normative.
Right. I consider the Joshua narratives as essentially like holy war. There's like divinely revealed directives to perform these actions, but they're not simply natural law, you know, flowing out of it.
So. Quick sidebar here, but there have been Christians who have argued for holy war. Is that historically? What is the fault in their exegesis?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think, you know, one of the earliest critics in the Reformed tradition of holy war is Luther himself. He argues against it. And I think part of the problem is they've not recognized what Christ has come to do is to set up an age in which God's mercy is spread abroad. He's essentially an age of patience. You see that when Jesus rebukes his disciples for suggesting that we should call down fire on the Samaritans for rejecting us. He says, he rebukes them, and then one of the later texts adds this little comment, like, you don't know what spirit you're of, and whether that's original or not, I think that captures the point of the text. So Jesus has come to bring mercy and love and God's patience and a chance for redemption, so it flies in the face of that to suggest that Christians as a group have a mandate to go to kill all the unbelievers. That's the exact opposite of the mission the church has been given. So, and then, you know, the historical arguments for holy war, you know, for example, in the Crusades, are tied up with a whole ecclesiology and political theology, the medieval system where the Pope was sort of the vicar of Christ and the mediator of the spiritual kingdom. So there's a sense in which he thought he had the power in himself to declare that, you know, people are damned or are guilty, not because he was a temporal authority that God had put in place, but because he was the Pope. And that's obviously something a Protestant would reject.
Sure. Okay, so now I think we've laid a little bit of a background and groundwork to answer then the question. We come to Jesus' words, you know, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, go the extra mile, do not return evil for evil. How should we obey these commandments?
Right. So in the book, I suggest basically Jesus is talking to people about their everyday lives, and even the examples he gives are all basically stuff that you would encounter in your everyday life as a first century Jew. He wasn't talking to magistrates, at least those examples don't, you know, say if you're a prince and you have to blah, 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 like that doesn't ever come up. And I think when you look at the Old Testament background to those texts, which are quite evident in, say, Proverbs and in the law, you see similar commands there, but it wasn't understood as a pacifistic rule. None of those were. What they are saying is, essentially, in your daily life, be generous with people, be sacrificially serving other people, be willing to forgive people, show mercy to them. Those are all true for people in their everyday lives, in a private context, you could say. And this is essentially the interpretation that Augustine gave, and others have followed him since then, that Jesus isn't talking there about... He doesn't have in his mind the exceptional situation of a human magistrate having to administer law. That would be my brief general answer.
I'm just trying to think through this as well, but do any of the commands relate to protecting another innocent party or intervening in the midst of, you know, violence being done to someone else?
Yeah, like his examples certainly aren't. It's usually like someone's insulting you or someone's placing a burden on you as a soldier or something like that. It's never like if you come across someone raping a woman, you know, make sure not to use any violence. That's obviously not there, and I'm being a bit facetious, obviously, but I think it's far from the ideas that Jesus was using to illustrate his principles. So,
How popular do you see the Yoderian and Hauervassian schools in the evangelical world today? I think you mentioned a book, a recent Preston Sprinkle book. How much sway do you think these ideas are getting in the broader evangelical world?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think the answer today is maybe different than it would have been when I was reading these books about a decade ago. It seems like we're further along a trajectory of evangelicals splitting up into to very distinct and opposing groups. I think for the most part, those who are attracted to Yoder have kind of moved over to what I'll call the progressive evangelical wing. I know it's a sloppy term, but there have, of course, you know, individuals are more complicated than stereotypes. So there's always the odd person who'd be interested in it who's still in a conservative context. But I think there are people who certainly are attracted to it, but they head in a certain direction in terms of their ecclesial trajectory. I don't know if I answered your question there.
Yeah, I think a little bit. I think we could also see a little bit of change if we're sort of honest about when Barack Obama won the election and continued a lot of the, you know, U.S. activity in the Middle East. It sort of, I guess, took the wind out of some of the sails as far as it being a great evil, you know, that Christians should be opposed to. I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think. It was easy for people to be opposed to war when they had someone who they regarded as distasteful in office, George Bush I'm talking about. But then when Obama came into office, you got to see a real distinction between essentially someone who was against Bush for reasons unrelated to war, and then that was just an additional criticism they tacked on, and then people who were opposed to him, you know, on principle because of his use of war. So some of the ones who might have been anti-war during Bush's being in office no longer cared about that issue very much once Obama was in office, but others continued to do so, and I know some of them, but
yeah, those would be the more consistent.
Yeah,
obviously would have it was under that time, and there were certainly critics of Obama's foreign policy as well,
for sure.
So let's see. I want to get back, I guess, to some of the arguments about the six positions of the pacifist school. So you've answered the unloving character of violence. Well, maybe let's go a little further than that. So you've said how we might obey Jesus on a personal level, to obey the commands to promote mercy and not return evil for evil. What about on a national character? Could there be a sense in which those would apply more broadly, or how could they?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think if you look at them the way I suggest we should, as essentially defenses of the Old Testament principles, which included loving enemy and showing mercy, and those themselves were an expression of the second greatest commandment, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And that itself is, I would say, an aspect of natural law, the law to love, you know, those who are your species equals, who are the same as you. They're human beings. You should do good, will good for them as you will it for yourself. So I would say we should be careful not to directly impose Jesus' examples into a political context. However, the principles that he's trying to defend there are more basic. Essentially, love for your neighbor as yourself, love human beings in general. And those principles can apply in political context. In fact, they should, that nations shouldn't seek to dominate other human beings simply for their own benefit. If they do engage in war, it should be out of a principle of justice. It should be a last resort. Peace should be pursued as much as it can be. And those principles of just war, the principles of justice itself, are motivated by a value for human life, or a desire that human beings would flourish. And it's necessity that makes us have to use force in some circumstances.
And so when that's not happening, you know, if we could go back to the Iraq war, and let's say, you know, Christians in general evaluated the case for that and felt like it didn't meet the criteria of a just war. What do you think, you know, young Christian men and women should do?
That's a really good question. Yeah, it of course depend on one's vocation, to use Luther's kind of concept, like where your station is in society, what kind of influence and power you have. If you have not much influence or power, then there's probably not much you can do about it besides pray and talk to people if they want to listen. If you on the other end of the spectrum, if you have power, you're in government, say, then definitely if you think there's an unjust war being prosecuted in the name of justice, you should speak up against that as much as you can. And then there's people in between, you know, what should pastors do? What should Christians who are in the military do? And that will depend on what's asked of them. I think the government itself is not illegitimate simply because it prosecutes an evil act. Governments can become illegitimate, but I don't think you could argue the U.S. government is no longer legitimate. So it doesn't mean that you could have no role in as a job in the government, but there may come a point where you have to refuse to do things you're asked to do if you're convinced that the command is unjust. And pastors, you know, should at least, I think, be educating their flocks in sort of moral formation and how to think through these cases ethically. So there's a bunch of things that could be done depending on your circumstance as an individual.
Yeah. And certainly for soldiers, I mean, to remember the words of the apostles in Acts, you know, we must obey God rather than man.
Right.
It's so if you're asked to commit sin, you would rather suffer than do that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So why do you think that the argument that Jesus's his action of taking evil upon himself, of going to the cross, why does that not become sort of the example that we have to follow in every circumstance?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that's one of the powerful arguments that is used for pacifism. I think I try to explain it in my book. I think what we have to first say is actions, the purpose of actions has to be interpreted. It's not immediately obvious because there can be multiple different reasons for performing the same action. I think this is the case in Jesus' decision not to fight back and to allow himself to be crucified. And then we have to ask, well, why did Jesus say he did that? And for the large part, it's for the salvation of humanity to deal with our sins. And I think some pacifists have reinterpreted the atonement to fit with their conception of pacifism, but I think the proper way to think about it is to interpret Jesus' words naturally to see that he did mean what he said, that he was dying to save us from our sins. He had to do it for that reason. So no one else has to die for that reason. No one else can die for that reason. So it's not normative in that sense. However, I also tried to show in the book that his command to carry up the cross, to carry your own cross, follow him, that does have an application for us, and it's essentially be willing to receive any suffering if God gives it to you, and the only alternative to it is to sin. So there's some things that come upon us in life, and we can't escape them, the only way to escape them would be to sin in some way. And that's when Jesus says, you know, accept it, bear it for my sake, and you'll be rewarded ultimately. And that's what Jesus did in the garden. And in that sense, he's an example to us that he saw an option between saving his own life or benefiting the whole human race and glorifying God, and he chose the second path, and we should also choose to glorify God and live for the good of others and even die for the good of others if we have to. So,
another question that I think could use, I mean, you address it some in your book, I think it could use its own volume in our day and age, would be sort of a defense of the idea of retributive justice or vengeance.
Yes.
And I'd be curious if you would give a positive case for God's vengeance.
For God's vengeance, yeah. Actually, one of my favorite Catholic philosophers, Edward Fazer, is co-authoring a book that's coming out in March that's about capital punishment and defending its legitimacy from a Catholic point of view. But he gives a philosophical argument in a few places. I think essentially,
can you give me the name again?
Edward Fazer.
Okay.
F-E-S-E-R. The basic case he lays out, which I think is correct, is that punishment is actually rooted in nature, and that's seen in how when we violate what is good for us, when we go against God's design, typically or intrinsically, we tend to suffer when that happens. Now, there are ways of avoiding that suffering, which, you know, humans are great at inventing, but it does naturally follow, it tends to. And what punishment is partly there to do is to reconnect the suffering with the evil or the violation of nature. So if people have found some way to avoid the suffering that is due to them based on what they've done against their own design, their own God-given design, then punishment restores that natural order in a way. Now, so then the question is, what about divine judgment? Why is that needed? And I'd say God is ultimately the one who's behind the natural order. He's the one who wills it to be there. He wills justice as part of that natural order. And so, and he is perfectly just. And for that reason, he must eventually restore that balance between the suffering that naturally comes with the violation of evil and the commission of evil. So that would be a basic philosophical argument. There's also a biblical argument you could just make that he certainly promises that he's going to bring that justice one day. So
yeah, that's good. Thank you. I was trying to think if there's any, I feel like we've covered most of the main, are there any other areas of your book that you'd like to cover that we haven't yet hit?
I think the question of why people find the pacifistic interpretation persuasive is relevant.
Yeah. What do you think that is?
Yeah, I think it's complicated. Like in the second last chapter of the book, I talk about the early church because it does appear that for the most part, the earliest church before Constantine was largely pacifist. And if I'm saying that's not what Jesus taught, then I have to kind of explain why did that occur. And I tried to do that there. But some of the reasons I gave there, I think, still apply today. And I think it's helpful to talk about this because it at least shows that I recognize the force of some of the arguments, and I'm not pretending it isn't there, but I still don't think it's ultimately correct. So, I mean, one reason is people spend a lot of time who love Jesus, they want to listen to Jesus' words. And one of the most, you know, famous sermons of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And in this text, if you just read it on its own, like if that text is dropped out of heaven, it wouldn't be hard to come up with a pacifistic interpretation.
Sure.
I think it's wrong, but it's fair to say that there's some plausibility to it. And then there are other reasons, I think. One is, you know, the example we've already talked about, Jesus' own path, his choice not to fight back. Further, I think, like, people generally have a tendency not to like violence. We have an aversion to it. Now, obviously, some individuals, that's not the case, and for complicated reasons. But I think, in general, we don't like it. We don't want to feel it, and we don't want it to deliver it. And I think, you know, you combine that also with this interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it'd be very easy to want to see the text that way and to read it that way. So I think that's one reason. There's also, we talked a bit about in our context, the political reasons. It'd be a nice, interesting story to tell about why, you know, the pacifist Anabaptists arose in the 16th century. So, you know, there's socially particular reasons as well, but I think there's some that abide through history, and that's perhaps why this idea keeps coming back in some ways.
Mm-hmm. And so, in our... are there examples? I mean, you said, I think in the book you talk about, there are though examples of Christians who serve in the Roman army sort of from the very beginning. And I mean, when Paul encounters converts and Jesus, he doesn't tell them to drop out.
Right.
That is okay.
Yeah. There is examples. There's the centurion. Jesus doesn't tell him to leave. There's actually a Roman official in Acts. I forget his name. Who converts under Paul's ministry and doesn't seem to resign. There's in the letter to the Romans, Paul mentions a man who seems to be a city official who's a Christian and is still a city official. So being involved...
Do we have examples in the early church, though, where pastors or leaders would forbid their flock from joining the army?
Yes, I do. I think there are some examples of church orders. I forget where I've read them, but
okay.
They do appear eventually in the historical record. And then the question is, why do they prohibit it? And I think in some cases they were pacifists, so I want to be fair with that as well.
Mm-hmm. And then it could also just be the case that it was, I mean, they were being asked to do wicked acts in order to join the army, you know, sacrifices
yes.
to false gods or things of that nature.
Yes, that would be another factor. And some just war historians have tried to argue that was the only reason. I don't think that's correct, but yeah, it certainly was a reason, and perhaps in some regions that might have been the main reason, because you have to remember the Roman Empire is
quite large.
It's large and varied, and different policies could be happening in different places. So,
sure. Okay. Where do you see your work going from here? As far as is this something of further studies? Are you developing more on just war theory, or is this a kind of a one-time work for you?
Yeah, it was partially out of my past experience. I felt like I had to write it, if only for myself, but then I wanted to share it as well. I think I probably could continue to write about this, and I'm interested in especially how the Bible picks up on natural law and continues to use it. And I think a lot more could be written about a Christian view of particular ethical questions related to violence, war, justice. I've been interested recently in the question of like the role of espionage and spying, uh-huh. and also you could talk about the modern forms of warfare, like what about bombings and use of drones and things like that. So I know Christians are always writing about this already, but seeing how that could come out of scripture or scripture would tie into natural law, and they both kind of address those questions.
Is that all tied in with your PhD work? Is that, or do you know yet what your dissertation is going to be on?
Yeah, it won't have anything to do with this. My okay. PhD works on Richard Hooker and his stuff about his theology. So this okay. is just a hobby almost, but I'm interested in it still.
Yeah, well, it's good. I'm glad you wrote it, and I'm glad it's available for others who have grappled with some of this work. Are there any other recommendations for kind of further study that you've seen that answer some of the Yoder's exegesis or some of the stuff from Richard Hayes or Stanley Hauerwas?
Yeah, I think if you're looking for answers to those, then probably the sources I appeal to in the book itself. So Dale Allison's commentary and his book on the Sermon on the Mount were helpful to me. They're not perfect, but they're quite helpful. Craig Keener, anything that guy writes on biblical texts is useful, and I draw on him in a few places. I'm not sure, and perhaps that's something else that needs to be done, maybe by me, maybe by someone else, if someone's written like a full defense of this interpretation against all of the arguments that, say, Richard Hayes would use, or Yoder would use, or Hauerwas would use. So it's something left to be done for people who share our conclusions.
Well, you've certainly appointed the way toward a lot of those arguments, and I think done a nice a job with that. So thank you for your time, and thank you for your book, Jesus and Pacifism. So
thanks, David.
Folks, look for that. All right. Have a good day.
You too.